Our reading this morning is from the book of John. John chapter 17 and verses 20 to 26, which say this. Jesus is praying for his disciples and then he goes on to pray for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. I want to take you back for a moment to the year 1968, to a town in southern America, a town called Memphis in western Tennessee, to a building called Mason Temple, a building which houses the Church of God in Christ. It's the 3rd of April, 1968, the evening meeting of the Southern Christian Leaders Conference. 3,000 people have gathered. And despite the unseasonably stormy weather and the weather warnings on the news at that time, these people are excited. They are fired up. They're eager to be there. They have a special guest speaker. And they listen captivated as they hear the final words of his address. And this is what he says.
We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
You may or may not have recognized that, but those 3,000 people were, of course, listening to the final words from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He was their leader. He was the then head of the civil rights movement in America. And 24 hours after he gave that speech, Martin Luther King was dead, assassinated by a sniper's bullet as he stood on his hotel balcony. That speech in Mason Temple on that stormy night in 1968 was the last he ever made. And now it's held as one of the greatest speeches of all time. And you can bet if you were one of the 3,000 people listening, you would never forget that night. Because you think about final speeches, whether at the time or in hindsight when we look back, is that they are often very inspiring, especially when people know they're going to leave, or they know they're going to step down, or they know they're going to die. And this is clear throughout history. Many people have made final speeches that have had a great impact on others' lives. Kofi Annan's final speech to the United Nations ended like this: "My friends, our challenge today is not to save Western civilization, or Eastern for that matter. All civilization is at stake, and we can save only if all people join together in the task." His final speech was a call for all people to come together. Nelson Mandela's final speech before he was sent down to prison said, "During my lifetime, I have dedicated myself to the struggle of the African people. I fought against white domination, I fought against black domination. I've cherished the ideal of a democratic and free society in which all persons live together in harmony and with equal opportunities. It is an ideal which I hope to live for and to achieve. But if needs be, it is an ideal for which I am prepared to die." Michael Charles Iaconelli, youth worker in America, said 6 days before he died, "If I died tonight, I'd hope I'd have just enough breath left as I was falling to the floor, because I would look at every one of you and I would grasp onto this microphone and I would go, what a ride, what a ride. You cling to Jesus, you give your life to him. It will be wild, it will be unpredictable, it will be dangerous, but man, will you know how to dance." People's final speeches can be quite inspiring, because final words are important, both by the people who make them and for the people who are gathering to listen. And it's the same throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The job of a Jewish leader was to leave well, to finish with good words, and they generally did. Jacob, father of Joseph, called for his sons, and before he died, he blessed them. Joseph himself made the Israelites swear an oath to God before he departed this earth. And Moses left this life speaking of the wonders of God and praising God's name before he died. You see, what people say before they leave is very important, because if people know they're going to die, they want their final speech to hold the essence of who they are. It's an important time. And so here towards the end of the book of John, when we read the passage that we looked at just a moment ago, we know there are going to be some important words here. Because you see, in this passage, Jesus, if you like, is walking in the shadow of death. He's finally arrived in Jerusalem after preaching and teaching and healing for 3 years, after doing his ministry. And he's here setting his face towards the cross. This is his final mission. He is to face pain and suffering. He's looking towards the end of his life. He knows that he's going to die. Later that night, of course, he will be betrayed and arrested. He'll be taken before the high priest and the Roman governor. He'll be tried, he'll be convicted, and in 2 days' time from this, he will be dead. Jesus knows he's near the end of his chapter here on earth, and he knows that this is the moment to say important words. He'll never be in this situation again, because from this point on, Jesus' death and resurrection will overshadow everything that happens. So in effect, this moment in John 17 is really Jesus' final words. This is his moment to hand over wisdom and advice. This is his moment to motivate and challenge and encourage. This is his moment to give hope, because he knows the days ahead will not be very hopeful for those around him. This is his moment, if you like, to pass on what is on his heart. At this time in history, it's his final speech. And more importantly for us, it's Jesus' final prayer. It's not a public speech in front of his disciples or crowds of people, but it's a final moment of intimacy with God before the horror of the cross. It reminds me a little bit of a man called Rob Halls, who was a mountain climber, and he used to lead expeditions up Mount Everest. And one year, when he was leading an expedition, loads of things went wrong. There were too many people on Mount Everest. the weather was terrible, and he ended up sitting at the top of the mountain in what they called the death zone, unable to move. He was so exhausted, he was so tired, he'd been trying to rescue people, he'd been trying to help people, and he just sat down, and he couldn't move. And at that time he was sitting at the top of Mount Everest, he managed to radio down, and they managed to connect him to his wife, who was in New Zealand, expecting their child. And the whole team listened in as his wife tried to urge him to get up and just move. But he couldn't. And eventually he had to say goodbye. Bear Grylls tells a story that as he went up Mount Everest and got to the top, he passed Rob Halls, still sitting in the death zone, his body unchanged. He couldn't move. It was an intimate moment on the radio with his wife, but everyone could hear what was going on. And you know, as we look at this passage in the book of John, it's a similar thing. Because here is one of Jesus' most intimate moments with his Father before he is going to die. And we get to listen in. We get to listen in to the heart of Jesus before his death. And the amazing thing is when we get to listen into this prayer, we don't just hear him praying for himself, for his needs. In fact, we don't find him praying for himself at all, really. Instead, we find him praying for us, for his disciples, and then for his people, his church. And you know, that got me thinking. In the days before the cross, in the days of clarity before death, what would we expect Jesus to pray? What would we expect Jesus to pray for us? What would we expect Jesus to pray for his church here in Cottenham at this time? I mean, thinking about the church, there are 101 things to pray on. For instance, in the days before his death, Jesus could have desired that we be a single-minded people, focused on him. He could have prayed that we love him above all else, that we were faithful to him unto death and we never left him. Or maybe he could have prayed that we would be focused on witness, that we would preach the truth, that we would proclaim right from wrong, that we would let people know what life held, that there was heaven, that there was hell, and it was so important. Or perhaps he would pray that we would pray, that we would spend time talking to God, that we would know our Bibles, that we would spend hours understanding how God wanted us to live. All of these things are important. We preach about them all the time. We might say this is the heart of God wanting us to be close to him. And yet here in John 17, in his final moments before he's betrayed, Jesus doesn't seem to be too bothered about any of these things. Doesn't seem too bothered about these things that we focus on all the time. In fact, the only thing he seems bothered about is that we're united. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. You see, in the days before his death, in the shadow of the cross, in the last intimate moments, Jesus simply desires that the church be united, that God's people be one people. To be completely honest, I find myself a little bit confused at this. I mean, there's so many things Jesus could pray for, so many things that affect our lives every day, and yet he doesn't pray for that. He prays for unity. And I don't know about you, but it kind of gives me the chills, that. Because when I think of churches that are trying to be united, I get all sorts of images. Smiley Christians hugging all the time, holding hands. I don't have a problem with holding hands or hugging, but you know, all the time. Being nice all the time. Doing everything together. Being pleasant. Sharing chocolates. Cakes. I know that's worse, sharing chocolates, let's face it. Hugging, as guitars play the background, and we get that rosy image around the camera. Every time I think of Christians trying to be united, all I can think of is people desperately trying to like each other all the time, trying to make everything right so there's no problems. We're all right. And to be honest, I think, oh Lord, please no, I can't face that. That would drive me mad. So when I read this passage, I think, surely Jesus isn't expecting us to be like that. Well, thankfully, no, I don't believe he is. I mean, granted, if you simply read this prayer on its own, you might see all those lovely images. But in reality, this isn't what Jesus is praying, because you see, when Jesus prays, he said, I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. When Jesus prays, he asks we might be united like he is united with God. And when I think about the unity of God, when I think about the interaction between Jesus and the Father, I don't get smiley images, I don't get niceness, I don't get chocolate sharing or tree hugging or whatever you want to see, and I certainly don't get gentle strumming of guitars, because I don't think of God and Jesus trying to be united in the way churches sometimes do. In fact, I don't think of them as trying to be united at all. I simply think of them as being united. They are one. This is who they are. This is how they exist. This is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in their DNA, if you like. And it's certainly not nice and lovely and fluffy, because it's a deep oneness that took them to the pain of death and separation and back. This is God. This is the God who we worship. So when Jesus prays to his Father the day before he is about to die, he's not simply crying out for the church to be a people who put unity high on the agenda. He's not crying out for the church to be united above all other things. He's crying out for the church to realise the reality of who they already are. The fact that if we participate in Christ, if we come to the communion table, if we bow before him, if we seek to follow him, if we've given our lives to him, then we are one. This is our DNA. This is who we are as the church of God. It isn't something we have to try hard to create. It isn't a part of following Jesus. Isn't that an extra that you can join in with if you want to? Instead, it's the reality of being a Christian. The reality of sharing in the life of Jesus. And we can't get away from it any more than God can get away from Jesus, or Jesus can get away from the Holy Spirit. And so today, as children of God, as followers of Jesus, as the church of Christ, I believe our main challenge is to stop trying to be something that we are not. To stop trying to be a group of individuals that come together every week under a common story. Because that's not who we are. Being a Christian is not simply having an individual relationship, progressing in our personal faith, coming together to encourage each other. Instead, it's about realizing that in following a God who is one, we become a people who are one. And it's very difficult for us to understand this, because we live in an individual society. Our default is to see everyone as individuals who join with each other. And therefore, when we commit to things normally, we commit out of our own personal choice. You know, if you were to join Love Film, for instance, where you get films sent to you through the post, you decide what your level of commitment is. You could pay to have just one film a month. That's minimal commitment. Or, if you want, you could have two films a month, a bit more of a commitment. Or you could have numerous films coming every month. That's even more of a commitment. You choose, because it's up to you. And when you want to pull out of it, you pull out of it. Your choice, your decision, you pull out. You do what you want. But the thing is, With the people of God, with the church, this way of life is unknown. It's unheard of. It's not understood. Throughout history, the people of God were one. And so we are one. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter says this: you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And so our challenge is to learn how to live as the people of God, to learn how to live as one people, to learn how to suffer together, to learn how to love together, to learn how to disagree together, to learn how to be different together, to learn how to struggle together, to learn how to solve problems as one people. Or if you like, the challenge for us today is to learn how to commit to the truth of who we already are. And you know, I believe that it's only when we do this, only when we live knowing we are one people, that people will look at us and see in us something far greater and far more loving than ourselves. Or as Jesus puts it in this passage, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me.